Turn again in the Scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are thankful to be gathered together this morning, not only in your presence and in our combined company, but we are thankful to be in your presence with the Word of God opened and read before us. Bless now what we do, the reading, the preaching, the hearing of the Word. May these things be more than tradition or exercise, but may they be by your Spirit effective in our hearts and in our lives and in our testimony in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you're reading through the Corinthian letters, and perhaps even especially if you're reading through the one that we call 2 Corinthians, you become aware that the letter works on two levels. That is, it works on the personal level. That is, it is personal correspondence from a real man, Paul, to a real and particular congregation in a particular place. There is a personal aspect to the letter. You feel that particularly in the opening chapter or opening chapter and a half, where Paul is trying to explain to the Corinthians the change of his plans, which has offended some and given opening to others to make criticism of him. And there's a real sense of their personal relationship. And you can go through the letter, and really both 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you can tell that there's a lot of history between Paul and these people. You read through both letters and you put together things from the book of Acts, and you know that there's a lot of history, and not all of it has been happy or easy. There's reference in more than one place to many tears or to sorrow. And yet, at the same time, the letters are not simply the correspondence between one man and one congregation. They are full and rich with what we might call general teaching, universal teaching for the church, the things that are plainly go beyond the instruction to the local congregation and go even all the way down to us. Well, you can see some of this. That is, I told you that much of the opening chapter and into the second chapter is about Paul's personal reasoning and actions toward that congregation. And then as you come into chapter 2, there's a shift where Paul begins, particularly at verse 14, to speak more broadly, not just about his ministry, but what does ministry, true gospel ministry, look like? Obviously, his own ministry is the example that he draws upon, but he's speaking broadly of what does it mean to carry the gospel. And that shift in tone from the personal to the more universal that begins at around chapter 2, verse 14, some see it as a digression, but it's so large, it seems foolish to call it a digression, because this examination of the carrying the gospel into the world, proper gospel ministry, starts at 2:14 and it goes through chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and into chapter 7, where Paul will resume, he will resume his narrative. In fact, you can really see it quite clearly if you look at chapter 2, where he speaks of his travels in Macedonia, there in verse 13. I went on to Macedonia, he says in 2:13. And then if you look in chapter 7 at verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, it was like you could take all of that out, everything in between, and he's going to pick up the personal narrative. There's an interesting feature in our text this morning. You can see that chapter 2:14 all the way through the beginning of chapter 7, it's all on this theme. And an interesting way to follow it, or an interesting, at least I'll say, emphasis to follow through it, is as Paul is talking about gospel ministry, he has this strong emphasis on dualities. Dualities. All the way through. So you can think about it. He talks about the duality of those people who receive the gospel. So you see back there in chapter 2, he talks about the gospel being like an aroma. Yet as he says in verse 16 of chapter 2, it's an aroma from death to death, and to others an aroma from life to life. As the gospel is received, it divides. And he continues this kind of language into chapter 3, where he talks about as the Jews hear the word read. Obviously the Jews were of great interest to him as a Jew himself, but you see there where he talks about the reading of Moses, chapter 3, verse 15. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, a duality, a division. Those for whom the veil stays over the heart and those for whom the veil is lifted. And he keeps talking in this way. In chapter 4, he talks about those, verse 4, who are blinded. That is, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And yet verse 6, for those who believe, light has come into them. And that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ has entered their hearts. So there's blinded, those who are blinded and remain blinded, and those whose eyes are opened and they receive the light of the gospel. This duality in those who receive the gospel. And he also uses this trick of dualities to describe those bearing the gospel, or their experience of bearing the gospel. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, that we carry this treasure as in earthen vessels or jars of clay. That is, you have the treasure itself, the gospel, which is of the highest quality. It's the most exquisite thing, and yet it's inside people, even flawed people, in the most humble of things, in jars of clay, this duality. And he goes on to talk about bearing the gospel into the world. He speaks of the experience of, in chapter 4, verse 16, as we carry it, our outer man is dying, is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed. The duality of experience. He says in chapter 5 that our progress as Christians in the world, or as those who carry the gospel, chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. There are those whose whole life is only walking by sight, but we aren't those. We walk by faith, not by sight. So he does a lot of this all the way through, and you can see that continues in our passage, particularly at verse 14. In fact, there's almost an intensification of this duality, this division. He speaks of believers and unbelievers. He speaks of righteousness and lawlessness. He speaks of light and darkness. He speaks of Christ and Belial. He speaks of a temple of God and idols, this division. But here's a peculiarity of the text. He's been doing this all along, and he does it again at verse 14, but right there at verses 11, 12, and 13, suddenly he sets down the general and he returns to the very personal. He's been speaking on the sort of the broad level almost all this way, But there at verses 11, 12, and 13, he returns to the personal. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. He's addressing them particularly. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Now, why does he suddenly, because he's not done with the big examination of the gospel ministry and how it's carried into the world, why does the personal suddenly intrude? And you can see he's going to pick up this very language again at 7:2. Make room for us in your hearts. You know, he's going to return to the personal in just a little bit, but this last little section is set apart by this sudden, direct address. Why is that? Well, I don't think it's particularly mysterious, actually. I think it, what we should rightly infer is this last part has a particular emphasis in Corinth and is plainly, it seems to me, a point of real tension between Paul and the Corinthians. That they've had a problem with their relationship with the world, and that we don't have to really guess about that. You just go back and read 1 Corinthians. In fact, he has a three-chapter section in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10, about the Corinthians flirting with the pagan temples. That is, they've been eating the food that has been dedicated to pagan gods, which Paul says, are you out of your mind? But it would seem here, not only has that perhaps not been resolved, it's metastasized, as it were. It's gotten worse. Because now he's talking about not just food or temples, but of relations, of a separation of individuals. And so this little intrusion of the very personal appeal in verses 11, 12, and 13 is Paul's parental appeal. You notice he uses that language, I speak as to children. It's a parental appeal. And anyone that's been a parent, is a parent, or been a parent, knows, that is if your children have any age, of those times that you want to speak to them, you want to appeal to them about a danger or a concern that you have about them, and you know that your advice on this topic is not welcome. That they think they know what you are going to say, and they think they understand it better, or that you don't understand them or their situation. And Paul's appeal in verses 11, 12, and 13 is simply saying, would you please, please just hear me? You know I love you. I love you. I'm not trying to be a pain in the neck. I love you. You know, I think somewhere inside you, you know I love you. And I think inside you, you actually have some affection for me, or you should have some affection for me. So will you try to hear me? I think that's what Paul is saying in those verses, which is a way of saying, it's very important what I have to say. I think it was important for them. It's important for us. His admonition is to not be unequally yoked. It's not the way my translation has it, which is absolutely puzzling to me. I don't know why the editors of the New American Standard decided to not say it that way. The way the King James and the English Standard Version, I think, also has, do not be unequally yoked. That's what the Greek word means. It's heterozygontes. How's that? That's a nice big Greek word. But you hear it in the word hetero. Other, differently. Zygontes is the word for yoked. And the word literally means, what he's literally saying here, is don't be unequally or differently yoked with unbelievers. Children, in case you're not sure what a yoke is, we're not talking about the thing in an egg. A yoke is an implement. It's really, think of about a stick, a big beam, maybe 6 feet, 5-6 feet long, and you put it across the shoulders of two animals side by side. The animals, two horses, two donkeys, two whatever. And then they're harnessed into that stick so they stay together. And then that stick is attached to a plow or a wagon. This is how you turn your 1-horsepower wagon into a 2-horsepower wagon. You yoke two horses together. You harnesses for horses, I realize that. But, you know, Nonetheless, it's usually for heavy animals, oxen, donkey, that are going to pull a plow or something. You yoke them together. You bind them together. And Paul says, don't do it unequally, which I think he is plainly making an allusion to the law. In Deuteronomy 22:10, Moses said in his law, you don't plow with an ox and a donkey, or with two different kinds of animals. You don't join two different kinds of animals together in your plowing. Which makes you think, why? why is that a law in Israel? That if I have an ox and a donkey, I can't... Well, you could say it's just good advice. That is, if you put a great big ox and a little tiny donkey in a yoke together, plan on plowing in a circle. I mean, it's impractical. But the law isn't practical advice. It's not home improvement tips and things like that. That law comes in Deuteronomy 22 with other laws that strike the modern ear as weird. Like, you can't weave wool and linen together, says the law. And you can't, if you have a vineyard, you can't have two kinds of seeds, two different varieties of grapes in the same vineyard. You can't do that, said the law. There's nothing inherently sinful in those things. I mean, they become sinful if God says don't do it and you do it. But they weren't inherently, I mean, there's no problem with wool and linen. There's nothing wrong with plowing with either a donkey or an oxen. So what's the problem if you had a dinky ox and a massive donkey, I suppose, or you're just in a pickle, or maybe you have a curfew? Why? What are these laws about? All of those laws are about separation. They're about the principle of separation, that you put like with like and you don't mix. And it's not about the things. It's about that principle which was supposed to define God's people. They were supposed to be a separate people or a peculiar people. And they were not supposed to be mixed with other kinds. That is, they were to be separate from their pagan neighbors. They were to be separate from the world and separated to an all-holy God. That's what all of those laws about separation, about you can eat this, but you can't eat that, you can have this, you can touch this, but you can't touch that, and you can't put this with that and this with that. All of those laws were about inculcating the principle of separation, because they were a people separate from the world and separated to God. Well, Paul takes up that idea here. He understands that principle, and he applies it here. Christians cannot be bound or yoked or joined to non-Christians. What does that mean? Well, let's be sure we're clear that we don't misunderstand it. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was already a misunderstanding on what Paul meant in these ways. Paul had apparently written to them in a previous letter saying, don't mix with hypocritical Christians. That is, if you've got people in your mix that are claiming to be Christians, but they're engaged in sin, then you need to be separate from sinners, separate from the immoral. Well, Paul had to clarify in what we call 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, where he said, when I said that... I didn't mean that you can't have any contact with any sinner anywhere in the world. If that were what I meant, you'd have to leave the planet. You'd have to leave the world. He said, of course. No, I'm not talking about those outside the church. Of course you're going to interact with sinners. Of course you're going to interact with the world. You're going to interact with it. You're going to be in it. You're going to have commerce. You're going to have trade. You're going to have relations. You're going to have testimony. You're going to have witness. You're going to have all kinds of interactions with the world. But there are limits. And Paul is drawing some of those limits here. He drew some of those limits in 1 Corinthians. He said you can't be dining in their pagan temples. You can't be in their places of worship. You can't be about those things. But presumably that would continue here. But more than that, for millennia, Christians have read this passage and understood it to speak particularly to marriage. you know, Paul moves here and he's talking, you know, he uses the word of partnership. He speaks of fellowship. He speaks of harmony. And he uses the language of being yoked, and there is no relationship on earth that is so aptly described as being yoked together as marriage. There's no relationship on earth that is more aptly described than that. And plainly, that's in view. There's no relationship in life in which the person that you are connected to has more material impact on your progress in life, either making it easier or harder. So I agree with the great swarm of those that have gone before us that see in this speaking to marriage. But I don't know that we would, in fact, I'm sure that we ought not keep it simply to that. Any binding connection. I think it very foolish for a Christian to become a partner in a business or an enterprise with a non-Christian. That doesn't mean you can't work for a non-Christian. Doesn't mean non-Christians can't work for you. Doesn't mean that you can't invest in a non-Christian's business. Because if you've invested in that, you know what? You can walk away anytime you want. You can just surrender your investment, or you can sell your investment. If you're working for a non-Christian, you can quit your job. If a non-Christian is working for you, you retain control. But I would be very, very cautious about entering into a commercial partnership of which my livelihood, which I can't walk away. It's my livelihood, in which the believer and the unbeliever are on equal footing. And we'll see why. You think about that a little bit as we go. I would even think that there is something here of a caution about very, very close friendships. And I realize this is less clear and less solid, but simply as a caution. You remember Paul quoted the adage in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. I'm not saying you can't have non-Christian friends. In some sense, you should have non-Christian friends. But you know, not all friends are the same. We have friends and we have friends. You know, we have best friends. We have best friends forever. You know, we have that. And if you're very, very close to somebody who's not a Christian, how, really? I mean, when you think about this language here, fellowship, partnership, harmony, you know, when two people are identified as a very, very close friends, the views of one are credited to the other, the tastes of one are imbibed by the other, there's a caution in that. It's simply a caution for me. I realize one could divide that in different ways. The question I want us to examine this morning, why? Why can we not be yoked? Why can't we be bound or joined with unbelievers? I want to answer that three ways. I want to answer it three ways. The first reason that you cannot be joined to an unbeliever is that it simply will not work. Almost on the practical level of the two animals. It simply will not work. If you put that great big ox and that smaller donkey together, you're not going in a straight line. You're not going where you want to go. They simply will not work. And if you had two animals in there that were antagonistic to each other, it would work even less. Well, you just think about marriage. More than any other relationship, it requires a sympathy, a synchronicity than any other. Your life will be harder or easier. You will go faster or farther, or you will go slower, or you will not go at all based on the one that you are married to. More than any other relation. It's even more than your parents. Though your parents have a tremendous influence on you, their influence is really rather limited in terms of the scope of your whole life. I left home to go to college when I was 18. I didn't realize that when I left home to go to college, I never went back. I worked in the summers, so I didn't even go home in the summers. It didn't occur to me when I moved out at 18, I'm done here. I mean, I go home to visit now. That's it. That was generously more than, much less than half my life. I don't know. You can do the math. It won't be terribly long before that'll be a third of my life. And how much of that do you remember? But when you become married, ideally, the rest of your life, 20, 30, I'm at 30 years now married. And I hope to see 40, 50, 60. Tremendous effect. If you marry someone Christian, if you marry someone who's not a Christian, that is going to be a disaster for you. And I speak pointedly to the young amongst us. Who do I speak to? If you're not married, and it has ever crossed your mind, young men, if it's ever crossed your mind, girls are nice to look at. I'm talking to you. If you're old enough that it has crossed your mind that looking at the female is more pleasing than looking at the male, and conversely, young ladies, if it has ever occurred to you, the idea that you might like to pair off with a fellow sometime, like mommy and daddy or whatever celebrities you like, whoever, you'd like that, if it's just flitted across your mind, then I'm talking to you. And I want to tell you, you need to be thinking right now. Right now, I cannot even begin to contemplate being married to a non-Christian. Before that person is a person in your mind, you need to say right now, I won't flirt with a non-Christian. I won't date a non-Christian. Oh, Pastor, lighten up. It's just a little silly talk. It's just dinner and a movie. You've got us, you know, in the three-bedroom, two-bath with the kids in the minivan already. It's just dinner and a movie. Lighten up. But I tell you, this is how we wind up married. This is how we wind up with what we now say so often, with a life partner. You start walking down a hill. It's a slippery hill, but you start down it, and you are in complete control. And then suddenly, somehow, you're at the bottom. And you're not sure exactly how you got there. That's actually part of the fun. I mean, we talk about falling in love. That's a verb of being out of control. And assuming that, you know, you have a parachute or a soft landing, it's kind of a fun thing. That's why we go on roller coasters. Well, falling in love is about, at one moment, you were in control. You were with this other person. You were in control of things. You had an opinion. You knew where the boundaries were. And the next moment, you don't know how it is, but you can't think about anything else. You're not eating. You're not sleeping. And then you're married. You need to think about it before it happens. Let me put it this way. Who you flirt with is who you date. Who you date is who you marry. And who you marry is who you are. You become one flesh. And if you wind up at the bottom of that hill, married to somebody who isn't a Christian, you have bought yourself a world of sorrow, a world of difficulty. At minimum, Christian, your Christian life will now be stunted. It may be crippled. Because you're yoked to somebody who isn't going the direction you're going, who isn't thinking about the things you're thinking about, who doesn't have the destination that you have. At minimum, your progress as a spiritual being will be crimped. It will be retarded or restrained. Very often, it'll simply be dead. The two faiths don't like each other, and unbelief is a kind of faith. They don't like each other, and one of them they'll both try to prevail. One of them will prevail. One will dominate, and usually the one that will dominate is the one that is easiest, and it's easier to do nothing. It's easier to not be faithful than to be faithful. So at minimum, you're setting your Christian life in a very sick, weak place. then on top of that, you are buying yourself a bunch of conflict. Conflict about money, about time. Do you think, Christian, that you're non-Christian? Let's just imagine that you're committed to tithing 10% of your income. You think your non-Christian spouse is going to say, yes, I think that's a great idea. Since we're struggling to make the mortgage and whatnot, why don't we give 10% of our income away to your sky god, your imaginary sky god that I don't believe in? Do you think they're going to be thrilled? They will not be happy at 1%. Why are we giving money away? Do you think that they're going to be happy about the conflict of time? That every weekend for the rest of their life, you're going to want to bring church into it? You're going to ruin every weekend for the rest of their lives. That's what the non-Christian will think. Why do you... church? Again? Surely you're not going back this evening. Surely not. Children, do you think there'll be some conflict about children? There'll be conflict about whether to have them. There'll be conflict about whether to abort them in some cases. There'll be conflict about how many. There'll be conflict about whether to baptize them. There'll be conflict about how to raise them. When Junior comes to the Christian and non-Christian parent with some ethical dilemma or some sinful behavior, who gets to answer? Who gets to say what's right and what's wrong? Who gets to guide or to train? It's just going to be conflict. That conflict will attend the person who goes into business, who makes a business partnership with a non-Christian, because you'll have ethical dilemmas. How do we treat our employees? How do we treat our vendors? How do we treat the government with our taxes? How do we do this? When are we opened? What do we pay? All of those questions will be a problem for the Christian and non-Christian that foolishly entered into business together. But at least in the business, you can go home or you can go bankrupt. If you married unbelief, if you married it, and then you've got children, it will be sorrow. It'll be hard. And it will be very hard as those children grow up and those children are pulled between belief and unbelief. And guess which one looks like more fun? Guess which one looks easier? Guess which one, which parent looks like the stick in the mud and the heavy and the grouch? You're just asking for sorrow. And that sorrow will begin up front when the ground is easy. The ground is level. You put the two animals in the yoke together, the Christian and the non-Christian, and you put them on some soft, easy, level ground, and the thing that they're pulling isn't that heavy. And it will be hard just because they're not the same. When is that? That's when you first get married. When you're young and you're beautiful and you're healthy and your debt-to-income ratio is one thing and you know the problems are small. There'll be struggle, there'll be a tension then that will be smaller because you're so crazy in love. But by the time you're middle-aged and there's some kids and she ain't so pretty anymore and you're not so handsome anymore and the money's not so good anymore and the house has got the leak and the blah, 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 the load will be heavy. If you're not married and you're contemplating that sometime in your life, in the future, you think that you might be, or you want to be, or it's even just flittered across your mind, decide now not to even contemplate. I can tell you as a pastor, talking to many, many other pastors, it's just heartbreaking to watch somebody be in this situation. It is a self-inflicted wound that does not close until one of you converts. Don't do it. We cannot be unequally yoked. The first reason is because it simply will not work. Secondly, we cannot do it because it's simply impossible by nature. We are different natures. You see the language there. It's not just believer and unbeliever. It's not just what we identify with, what we affirm. He says, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What is Belial? It's the only place in the New Testament we have this word. It's an Old Testament word. It's a Hebrew word. It's a really interesting word because it starts out as a phrase and becomes a word. That is, in the Old Testament, if you're reading it in Hebrew, you'll find the expression sons of Belial or men of Belial, and then eventually it becomes just the word. And it's almost always translated in English as worthless or useless or shameful. Sometimes it has connotations of death. So you think about people like Eli's sons were called worthless. They're sons of Belial. Or Nabal the fool was called a son of Belial. And there are various people that are described that way. Well, by the time you get to through the Old Testament, it just becomes that word which stands for evil or wickedness. And by the time you get to what we call the intertestamental period in the Hebrew culture, it becomes identified with the person of Satan himself. And that's the way it's being used here, as a personification of all that is evil and wrong. And Paul is saying, understand what you are. There are two natures. There's the old nature and there's the new nature, the new creature. You're a new creature. What are you doing trying to get with an old creature? You can't do it. They don't mix. You look at those pairings. Righteousness and lawlessness. You can't mix those and come up with a third thing. You put one drop of lawlessness in righteousness and righteousness isn't righteousness anymore. It's corrupt. Light and dark. Can you mix light and dark? No. Light is the end of darkness, and darkness is the end of light. You got one or the other. You say, well, if I light a candle in a dark room, you know, the further you get away. That is, the further you get away from the light, the more the dark is. They're not mixing. Light pushes away the darkness, and darkness smothers out the light. That is, if the light's gone. You can't mix them, and you can't mix Christ and Satan. And you're in Christ. Look at my favorite verse in the whole book, back at the end of chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what we are. You can't mix that. You can't join that. Yes, you can force it together. You can get a believer and an unbeliever, and they can say their vows, and they can get married. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 7, they are one flesh, and they shouldn't divorce. But they're never going to have the union that they should have. Because they have two natures. They have two eternal destinies. It's impossible to bring these things together. Impossible. You can't be yoked, unequally yoked, because it won't work, because it's impossible, and thirdly, because it destroys your mission. It destroys your purpose in the world. Look at verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We're the temple of the living God. A temple, by its very nature, bears a testimony. Just to see it is a testimony. Paul goes on to speak about what it means to be a temple by quoting a handful of phrases from the old book, from Law and Prophets, about the temple. He says, there in the second part of verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what the temple expresses, or the tabernacle before it. You remember where they are? They're in the middle. The temple is in the middle. Jerusalem is in the middle of the land. Because God is with his people in the midst and with his people. And the tabernacle was in the middle of the tribes. And when the nation moved, that they all moved together. The tabernacle moved and all the tribes moved. Where they walked, he walked with them. They walked actually after him. But they're together. It's not about simply location. It's about relation. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what the temple is a concrete expression of the relation between God and His people. He goes on, verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Separation, all those separation laws. You can't mix your fabric, can't mix your seeds, can't mix your animals. You can eat this, you can't eat that. You can do this, you can't do that. You can't be with them, you can't marry them. All those separation laws, the ones that are simple and those that are obscure, they're all about the true separation. That is, their God, the God of Israel, is an all-holy God. And they're to be separate from the sin of the world and separated to Him. That's what all of those laws are about. And the temple is the fullest concrete expression of this separateness, this holiness. You remember when Moses, in Exodus 3, has his encounter with God in the burning bush. He sees the burning bush. It's on fire, but not consumed. He approaches the bush, and God speaks to him. And what does God say? He says, take your sandals off, for you are standing on holy ground. Why was the ground holy? Because God was there. That's why. It wasn't holy before then. It's holy because God is there. Well, that's what the temple is all about. This is where God is. And so nothing unholy can be there. The temple, if God isn't there, the temple's just a building. It's just a building. But if God is there, that building is an embassy of heaven. It is a piece of heaven. If you look at the architecture of the tabernacle, the temple, there's all kinds of connections to the idea of heaven, which is a whole other sermon, which we're not going to have right now. Just understand that the temple is a little piece of heaven, of God's throne room brought down, and it's a holy place. And so nothing holy can be, unholy can be there. You can't have unholy people. You can't have unholy animals. You can't do unholy deeds in that area, that place where God is. There are things that don't fit, you know? You don't dance at a funeral. You don't shout at a library, you don't bring livestock into the hospital, and you don't bring that which is unclean into the temple. And the Bible consistently presents that as an abomination. When Ahaz builds an altar to a pagan god in the courtyard, it's an abomination. When the king in Babylon takes the utensils, the cups and the bowls of the temple, and he uses them for a drunken party, that's an abomination. And in Jesus' day, when they turned the temple into a place of commerce, it's an abomination. Because you don't do or bring the unclean into the temple. Well, beloved, that's us. We're the temple. We are the temple of the living God. And we cannot allow that message of the presence of God's temple in the world to be confused. Think of it in just a physical example. I love traditional church architecture for a whole host of reasons, but here's a simple one. You put it in your mind, I don't care what kind it is. You put in your mind a traditional church building. You know, when you're riding down the road and you pass a building, pitched roof, steeple, cross on top, pointed windows, you know exactly what that is. That's a church. That's a place where God and His people meet. There is a testimony simply by the physical object. Now, I realize that there are beautiful church buildings that have no gospel in them, and I realize that people worship God in catacombs and gymnasiums and places like this. I get that. I'm just talking about the physical witness of the building itself that says this building is about that purpose. It sends a simple signal. Well, we're not a simple building. We're not a simple structure with simple architectural motifs. We are the spiritual temple of God, our presence in the world is to communicate God in the world. It's frustrating to me when I see a modern church building that I have seen, you know, half a dozen times before it dawned on me that it's a church. I just think, what a waste of architecture. It looks like a gymnasium. It looks like some kind of theater or something. It's just a waste. And perhaps even more sad, go to New England. Drive through New England. You come over every hill, and there's the little valley, the little village in the valley, and there's the steeple. It's so beautiful. And then you drive up, and the church is a yogurt shop, or a yoga studio, or a library. The message is confused. It's a mess. The spiritual temple of God can't be confused. We must have an unmuffled and unconfused message. We aren't supposed to withdraw from the world. We're not supposed to become Amish or monastic or live off in our own little shut-off community. We should be in the world. To press my metaphor, the church building should be in the public square. And it should be a church building. The spiritual building of Christ ought to be in the world, but it ought to be clear. It ought not be mixed. We can't join with the world. We can't set up a business in the lobby. We can't marry or merge with unbelief. We've got to speak to the world. We've got to call to the world. We have to explain to the world. We have to say to the world. We have to, as Paul says, beg the world, as he said back there in verse 20 of chapter 5. What is it we're begging? What are we pleading? We're saying, come out and be separate. Separate from the world, separated to God. Come out and be separate. Come out and be clean. Come out, as he says in verse 18, and receive this promise in Christ. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. If we're joined to unbelief in some significant way, at best, our message is muffled. It's muted. It's muffled in us. It's muffled through us. We must be clear. Rather than be muffled, let us hear Paul's admonition. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is our message into the world. Not of, we're holy and you're rotten. Ha ha ha. We have been made holy. Come and be made holy with us in Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, thank you for the day. Thank you even for simple gifts like preserving my voice to the end of the sermon. It felt like it was going to give way. More than that, Father, give us substance of this text. Clarity on who we are, not just in ourselves, in Christ, but in the world, as your ambassadors, as your temple. Give us an ungarbled, clear message. Father, I pray for those who have joined themselves in some significant way with unbelief and are now called to work out their salvation in that place. I pray your grace to them, that they would grow even in that shadowed place, that they would grow in that difficult ground. And I pray particularly, Father, that you would give them the greatest blessing, that their unbelieving spouse would become a true believer. That rather than being pulled apart, they would be pulled together and would pull together in the Christian life. Father, I pray for the young amongst us, or the unmarried of all ages amongst us, who contemplate or desire, even in the slightest way, to be married, that you would set in their heart right now, almost with fear or terror, the idea that they cannot marry unbelief. It would be wrong to the unbeliever, it would be wrong to themselves, it would be wrong to their children, and it would be wrong to you. I pray, Father, that you would spare any of our members from that. But rather, those who desire to be married, that you would bring them to a godly spouse. That you would bring them to that husband, that wife, that can shoulder that yoke with them and pull to the glory of God. Bless us in these things. See us into this day. Bring us back for worship this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.